Let me give you a moment to find your Bibles. Matthew 6, verse 1 to verse 13. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, the men that Jesus called to follow him, well, they probably didn't have a very clear idea of what it was they were signing up for. I don't really think they could have imagined what it was that Jesus was going to do with them. They took a 3-year camping trip, and there's nothing like a week in the woods with somebody to get to know them. It's really difficult, if you spend a week together like that, to really hide who you are. 7 days of rubbing shoulders, fixing food, walking about, and the real you is going to show up. It's just long enough where it's not possible to fake it, to pose and posture without the real you coming through. And Jesus did this for 3 years to train the 12. And undoubtedly, the real Peter and the real John showed up. Undoubtedly, the tensions that existed between Matthew, the tax collector, collaborator with Rome, and Judas Iscariot, the guerrilla fighter who hated Rome, undoubtedly there was some tension between them, and it became obvious at moments during that time. As they spent that time together, Jesus did this so they would observe how he lived, how he related to God and to other people and to them. And they were to learn more than a few I am statements and some parables, more than simply witnessing some healings and some nature miracles. They were to learn the pattern of Jesus' life. Jesus lived a specific pattern. Jesus went to the synagogue every week. He took a day of rest. He gave to the needy. He meditated on scripture. He was open to interruption. He fasted. He worked. And he frequently went off to pray. And just before the prayer that we've been looking at, I read these passages. 3 times he says, when you pray. Jesus assumes that his followers will pray. He expects us as his followers to pray. And he gives us a pattern for our prayers, the ABCs of prayer. And I want to just press this a little bit. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, the question is, are you following this pattern in your life? Have you observed this pattern that Jesus has for his life, and are you living it out? Now, Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight and next week. And you can pray this in a rote and mindless way. In fact, some people don't think you should pray this prayer in church the way that we do. precisely because it lends itself, because of its familiarity, just prayed in a rote manner. I don't think that, but I do think it's easy for something that familiar to become something that we're not really thinking about as we pray. And of course, we can pray with meaning, and that's what I trust that we're all doing on Sunday. And we need to, if we're going to do that, we have to ask, what is it we're praying for each of these petitions? Just what is the kingdom of God, and what are we asking for when we ask for it to come? Well, let's take up the first question. It's going to take most of the time I have. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's one of the most frequently mentioned phrases in the New Testament. It occurs about 100 times, either as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It is a major biblical theme. Or in other words, God talks about it a lot. And while it's not used in the Old Testament, the idea of God's kingship very much is present in the Old Testament. It's very pervasive, the idea that God's a king. It is in all caps, bold, 60-point type. It once you look for it, it's just all over the place in the Old Testament. And the first thing I want you to look at with me for a moment is that God is celebrated as a king because he's the maker and sustainer of all things. The Psalms do this quite a bit. Psalm 47:2 reads, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Or Psalm 103, which is probably more familiar, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And God's kingdom encompasses both the past, the present, and the future. Psalm 145, verse 13, puts it this way. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." It's past, present, and future. It's everlasting. It's lasted throughout all generations. And so there's this general eternal kingship, but there's also a, excuse me, a specific kingship. God is the king of his people. And when we read through the Old Testament, we see a lot of human kings. And all of these kings, from David and Solomon to Hezekiah to Uzziah, they are all, well, they're subordinate kings, junior kings, under kings, who were to rule in absolute submission to the great king, the Lord God. That's why they were required to read through what we call the five books of Moses, and especially the book of Deuteronomy. They were to be continually reading it so that they might rule in accord with God's plan. Jesus begins his public ministry, and he proclaimed this: "The time is fulfilled," or is at hand, "and the king." The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is near, as Jesus preaches this, because Jesus the king is there. And so the kingdom's present where Jesus the king is. He's the Messiah, the anointed king. That's what it means. And Jesus' miracles of healing and delivering people from demons are manifestations of the arrival of that kingdom. And the presence of the kingdom requires a response. Repent and believe the gospel. It's good news that the kingdom is broken in to the world, that there's a fresh expression of God's rule that's come with Jesus. Now, if you turn over to Luke 9, Luke 9, verses 57 to 62, I'm going to read those. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying that to follow him involves a conscious decision to abandon all other allegiances and to have a single-minded devotion to the kingdom. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And surprisingly, the kingdom of God that's announced by Jesus is both present and future. And this is a really important idea, and it's written large through the New Testament, that the kingdom is present and it's also future. It's already and it's not yet. And that idea, this is free tonight, structures so much of what Paul says. It's just a crucial idea. And again, it's one of those things like God's kingship. Once you start to see it, you start to see that it's all over the place. And so Jesus can say, as he does in Matthew 12:28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. That's present. If by the Spirit of God I've cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. It's present. But then if we turn over to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, Jesus tells this parable. He says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and came to you. And then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And then the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And so Jesus goes on and describes the goats as those who did not do those things. The sheep are those that care for the poor, the sick, and the imprisoned as if they were Jesus himself. And so what Jesus is saying is in the future, in his kingdom, he will rule, and part of his rule will be manifest in the judging of all people. Now, Jesus is not a tyrant, but he's the king who dies for his subjects. Now, you just need to just let that, absorb that, because normally kings send their subjects to die for their kingdom. And Jesus is a radically different kind of king. He's a king who dies for his subjects. He serves his subjects by dying, taking their place on the cross and making the judgment. And we enter his kingdom as a little child who recognizes their dependence on the Father who qualifies them for entry. So the kingdom Jesus is speaking of comes in three installments. There's his earthly ministry. That's the period the Gospels record. Then there's the period of his exaltation as he's ascended to heaven at God's right hand and sits on his throne. And that's the period we now live in. And then there's the future period of his kingdom when he returns, when he banishes all rival kingdoms, all rival authorities, and creates a new heavens and new earth. He creates a world of great beauty. The last thing we need to note about this theme of that kingdom to really grasp what it is Jesus is asking us to pray for is that the Bible teaches there's another kingdom in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we've been moved from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son. And these two kingdoms are in conflict. And that conflict, if you can remember back to when we began with the last petition, we talked about this conflict. The Bible records from the very beginning that God establishes conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you can look through the whole of the Bible through this lens and see that there's this invisible war where these two kingdoms are in conflict. God and Satan are fighting a war, and the lies through the lives of men and women, and the casualties are all around us. We see it in abuse, in addiction, hatred, and violence, injustice, war. We see people enslaved to sin. We see people crushed by shame. We see minds darkened. We see people believe lies. We see idols and false religions everywhere. And here I want you just to pause for a moment and ask yourself, do you recognize that the people who aren't believers are actually captives in this kingdom? They're not our enemies. They're people who are prisoners of war and serve a power that they're not conscious of serving. God's kingdom can't come in its fullest and final form until Satan's kingdom is entirely displaced. And Jesus came for this very purpose. In 1 John 3:8, we read this. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we can sum all this up by defining the kingdom of God as God's royal reign that begins in Jesus. It comes into our lives, and one day it will overtake the entire world, indeed the entire cosmos. And Jesus calls us to pray. When he calls us to pray for the kingdom, it shows us that the kingdom of God is not something that we establish through our own efforts. Sometimes people say something like this. The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and we'll be able to put together a world of unity and peace. In other words, we have the light within us, and so we're the ones who can dispel the darkness. We can overcome poverty, injustice, and violence and evil. And if we work together, we can create a new and better world. Well, can we? One of the most thoughtful leaders in the world at the end of the 20th century was Václav Havel, who was the first president of the Czech Republic. And he really had a unique point of view in which to look deeply at both socialism and capitalism. And he wasn't optimistic that either one by itself would solve humanity's greatest problems. He knew that science, unguided by moral principles, produced the Holocaust. He concluded that neither technology, the state, nor the market can save us. The pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself, nor is democracy alone enough. Turning to and seeing our need for God, that's the only hope that we have. And people come into the kingdom not because they like the minister or the music or the kids program. Oh, maybe they come to church because of these, but not into the kingdom. People come into the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel as the power of the Spirit comes upon them, where the Father reveals the Son to them. He opens their hearts so that by faith they may enter into the kingdom of God. Well, so specifically, what are we praying for when we pray, your kingdom come? Well, let me be clear. What we are not doing is we're not asking God the Father to become king. He is that. We're not asking God, please become king. No, we're asking that his kingdom be implemented and embraced instead of ignored and resisted. And there are four specific things we're asking. Three of them are in the present and one's for the future. We're just going to talk about just one of these now. When we pray, your kingdom come, you're saying this, your kingdom come and start with me. In other words, make me your fully obedient subject. Now, if we're really honest, and hopefully we're growing in honesty as followers of Christ, and we won't just say this glibly, we realize we have to kind of search our hearts and ask, am I really an obedient subject? Because the truth is, I'll say this about myself, might be true of you, that I like being the boss. I like being the boss of my own life. I tend to think I know what's best, and I want to maintain a control. And if I'm honest, and actually I would say this is true pretty much for at least all my fellow Americans, we have authority issues. This is an acute problem, in part because we live in a time where authority and people who exercise authority are viewed with suspicion. We think they're out for their own gain, and they're not in touch with our needs. And this is especially evident in public life. All branches of the government, the police, the professions, lawyers. How many jokes do we tell about lawyers? We tell a lot of jokes about lawyers because we don't think they're trustworthy people. And of course, there are some trustworthy lawyers. We think it about doctors. We think it about big corporations. And it is especially thought of, the church is thought of this way. And there's reasons why the church is thought of this way. And it's because, well, there's been an enormous amount of abuse of children that's taken place in the church. And often the church's response is to investigate it themselves, which amounts to a cover-up. There are the fall of high-profile preachers and leaders in the evangelical movement, and there's not been a year that's gone by in my life. There hasn't been somebody. There's so many, you can't even keep track of these people. And then there's the failure of governing boards to allow bad or questionable behavior to go unchecked. And all of those things confirm our distrust. And to pray Jesus' way is to begin to reorder our priorities. And so shortly after Jesus teaches us this prayer, and I read part of this morning, he calls us to bring our practical concerns for food and clothing and shelter to him, and the life necessities. And he says, consider the birds and the flowers. And he argues in the Sermon on the Mount, we matter much more to God than they do. And he concludes with these words, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, our daily necessities, will be added to you. Now, that might strike us as very impractical. And so let me just tell you a little story. Barbara Crinsavage insists that clams are not an important part of her diet. Not a regular part, but one snowy evening in December, she found herself craving a recipe for clams that she had as a child, and she brought home 4 dozen quahogs. I hope I'm saying that right. I don't know anything about clams, but it's a clam that's particularly abundant along the eastern shores of the United States between Cape Cod and New Jersey. And Mr. Crinsavage was in the midst of shucking these clams for dinner, and he discovered one that looked like it was dead. It had a different color, and he thought it was diseased, and he was about to throw it away when Barbara grabbed it. And she took a closer look. And in fact, it wasn't dead. It was a rare live clam that had a purple pearl in it. Experts estimate only 1 in 2 million quahog clams actually produces a purple, a gem-like quality pearl. And because it's so rare, it's very hard to set a value on it, but it's probably worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to like finding a pearl of great price. And having it, it's worth more than anything. It's of incomparable value. And so when we pray this, consciously what we're saying is there's something more valuable to us than anything else. And in this prayer, what we're saying is, I value the kingdom of God above all other things, all other allegiances. It's what I live for. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord Jesus, we do. We delight to call you King, and we long to see your rule and reign break into our world in the fullest possible ways. And Lord, just this part of this prayer, this one part of it, we pray for ourselves tonight, that Lord, we would be subjects who would so love you, who'd be so moved by your giving of your life for us, that we would, Lord, desire above all things to be obedient and submissive as your servants. Make our submission to you one of our highest joys, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.